Would you turn with me, please, to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts? Acts chapter 6. It would appear we're going to spend our whole morning in Acts. Acts chapter 6, and we'll start reading with verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, which destroyeth this place, which shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, 'Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee.'" Turn over to the ninth chapter, please. Ninth chapter, and we'll start at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." But the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. I thought that since our studies recently have been in the book of Revelation, that we would consider together today two revelations that are not found in the book of Revelation. Two that we read here in the book of Acts. I think so often we slip into a feeling that Acts is just a historical book. We think many times of the saying, if Jesus taught it in the Gospels and it was practiced in the Acts and then expounded in the epistles, then that's something which we must follow. And if we were to lose we didn't have the book of Acts, it would certainly be a great void in some of the things that we have today. And yet, I think there's so much more to the book of Acts than just the history of the early church. We read in our responsive reading of another portion of another man, and over again in the book of Acts, it's stories about men. And it seems like we have a progression in these men's lives from their infancy as far as believers are concerned to their maturing as far as believers is concerned. There's a pattern here for us. And there's two revelations that we read about are vital in the lives of everybody that calls themselves a believer. The first revelation is the one of God appearing, the God of glory appearing to Abraham. We find it in the context of Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin. Stephen himself is one of these patterns that is given to us in Acts of the maturing of a believer. A perfect example of what it is to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the 6th chapter, we read a story that is strikingly similar to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was doing good things among the people. So the scribes and the Pharisees and all the leaders tried to put a stop to it. Jealousy, probably, the same as with the Lord Jesus. They couldn't find any fault with him, so they had to trump up the charges. Same scenario that happened perhaps just months before with the Lord Jesus Christ. They brought him in before the Sanhedrin. They had men perjure themselves before the Sanhedrin in testimony against this man. They lied about what he said or had proposed to have said, and from there, or we didn't finish the story, but he goes on to be the first martyr of the church. Living to the fullest what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. All manner of affliction, endurance here below, but teach us holy lessons that we in grace may grow. A moment, Lord, to suffer, eternally to reign, comparing earthly losses with everlasting gain. Stephen was an example of how the believer should follow Christ's example. And as he is brought up before the Sanhedrin, as he is about to suffer the loss of all things, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, he mentions briefly something that had happened 2,000 years earlier. He said to them, he said, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And he called him out of the land he was living. And he called him away from the family that he was living with. And he sent him to a strange country. God of glory revealed himself to Abraham. And he told Abraham, when we go back to the 12th chapter of Genesis, we read the account there, how God promised Abraham he was going to make of him a great nation if he was to leave and if he was to follow God by faith. And that nation was going to be separated from the rest of the world. They were going to be God's chosen people. 2,000 years later, he reveals himself to Saul on his way to Damascus. And he calls Saul out of that nation, and he sends him back to the Gentiles. And he sends him back to kings. And he even sends him to his own people with a message, with the gospel, bearing the name of Jesus Christ. Two revelations, one being called out, one being sent back. Both of which occur in each of our lives if we are believers in Jesus Christ. The first one I'd like to look at again a little more fully. The appearance of God to Abraham. It's interesting, Mesopotamia at that time was a very lively place. It was culturally a place that was well advanced and highly civilized. It was a land that is named for the kind of land it was. It's the word Mesopotamia means the land between two rivers. And on the western boundary of Mesopotamia is the great river Euphrates. It starts at the top of Mesopotamia and eventually ends up in the Persian Gulf. Coming down on the eastern bank of Mesopotamia is the Tigris River. And that comes down in the same shape and meets the Euphrates at the bottom of Mesopotamia. Ur of Chaldees, where Abraham first lived, was at the bottom, just above where those two rivers joined. It was an area of the world where trade traffic passed through, going from the Far East to the Middle East. It was highly civilized. The land was very fertile, being surrounded by water. Everything that you could possibly want was found in that part of the world, and God called Abraham out of it. He also called Abraham to leave his father, to leave his family, to leave everything behind. And Abraham left. Why? Because he had seen the God of glory. The God of glory appeared unto Abraham and caused him to leave all of this. I'd like to look at four of the many examples in scriptures we have, or pictures we have been given in scripture, of this God of glory. The first is in the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. And verse 25. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over our heads, when they stood and let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over our heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it. And the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. This first picture is almost repeated word for word in the book of Revelations, the fourth chapter. And it gives us an idea or an inkling of the glory of God in heaven. Ezekiel had been transported through a vision to see this, and he saw that glory in a vision, and he tried to put into words what the glory of God was in heaven. Now if you turn over to the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, we read of another vision. But this vision shows us what happened when the glory that was in heaven overflowed to earth. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw a picture of the Lord of glory, and his train filled the temple. Just the tail end of his garment, the tail end of his glory, filled the temple. The earth is full of that glory. Not only does Scripture tell us of His glory in heaven, but it tells us if we look around at the world around us, we can see His glory there. We can see His glory in creation. We can see His glory in our bodies. Everything that He made professes His glory. Just to give us a glimpse of the God of glory. But he doesn't manifest his glory just in heaven or in his creation here, but he also manifests his glory in his dealings with men. And that we read about in the 33rd chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, a conversation we're interrupting between the Lord and Moses. And Moses says to the Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to them whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see my face and live, see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Chapter 34 and verse 5. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And Jehovah passed by before Moses and proclaimed Jehovah, Jehovah, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third generation and to the fourth. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. In his dealings toward man, God has shown his glory. He has been merciful. He has been gracious. He has been long-suffering and abundant in loving kindness. And these are a display to us of the glory of God. It's a little further emphasized in the 24th Psalm, a very familiar Psalm, but he expounds on the dealings that he has with man there when he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That battle, I think, is a picture of Calvary. Another one of the dealings that God had with man, or for man. Calvary is where he fought a battle, and where he displayed, again, his glory. These are just four of the many pictures that he gives us in Scripture of his glory. He says in the heavens we can see it. On the earth we can see it. In the way he deals with us, we can see it. And it is supposed to have an effect on our lives. The first thing it's to do is to call us out. It's interesting, a phrase that he uses in the second portion that we read. He told Ananias that Paul had seen a vision that Ananias was going to lay hands on him and that Paul would recover his sight. He was going to get his sight back. I think there's a spiritual as well as a physical application. The application physically being obvious. But we were all created in the image of God. Adam, you remember, walked with God in the cool of the evening. But it's no longer possible for you and I. We can't see him without dying, as he told Moses. Job puts it another way. He said, my insides would burst if I saw God. That was before some of our medical terms. So he didn't put it the way we might say it. But what Job was saying is my blood pressure would go so high, my arteries would break, and I would have a massive stroke. We can't go into God's presence. We can't see him because of sin. It put scales on our eyes, though, also. It blinded us. We've all been born blind. The problem is we don't know we're blind. We see physical things, and therefore we think we have sight. But it's not until we've seen a God of glory that we realize that we're blind. With Paul, there was 3 days lapse between the time he saw the Lord on the way to Damascus and the time he received his sight. I think that speaks of perhaps a time of conviction. We find in the vision to Ananias that Paul was praying. You know, I think there are some people, perhaps there's someone here today, that has seen the God of glory, but has chosen not to receive his sight. God has revealed himself, and yet we've walked away from him. Perhaps we've decided that we wanted to receive our sight, but we didn't want to receive our sight the way he would give us our sight. You see, his cure for spiritual blindness is to recognize that the man on that center cross at Calvary was the very God of glory. And we have to accept the sacrifice that took place at Calvary as one that was made on our behalf. Some people say, well, that's not quite the way I want to do it. I'd prefer to work for my salvation. Others say, well, I don't really want to work for it, but I wouldn't mind buying it. You know, if you're sick and you go to the doctor, you don't often go to him and tell him how to cure you. You go to him so that he can cure you. And if we want God's salvation, if we want his remedy for our spiritual blindness, we have to accept his way. We can't go to him and say, give me my sight, and I'll gladly work for it. That's not his way. Give me my sight, I'll gladly buy it. That's not his way. But I think it's possible to see the God of glory and choose not to have to take his remedy for our spiritual blindness. If that's your case this morning, if you have seen him, he's promised to show himself to anyone who seeks. If you have seen him but have rejected his cure, I'd plead with you this morning that there's only one way you will ever know spiritual redemption. You'll ever know what it is to spiritually see, and that is to accept God's cure for spiritual blindness. The sacrifice that was made at Calvary's cross was made for you and for me, as the only way that can restore us back to God. The only way that can make us fit to enter into his presence without self-destructing. The only way that is going to make it possible for us as men, once again, to walk with God and fellowship with him. The man on that center cross was the Son of God. And there, when he died for me. He died for you. not of anything that was wrong in his life, not for anything that he had done amiss, but because of the fact that he loved us, he gave himself for us. But I think that it goes on from there in this revelation of Abraham. Because Abraham, when he saw the God of glory, when he received his spiritual sight, he acted. He left Haran, or he left Ur first and went to Haran, and then left Haran. And he sojourned in a strange country, Hebrews 11 tells us. He lived in tents. And he looked for a city that had a foundation, whose builder and maker was God. He realized that the cities of this world did not really have much in the way of foundation. There was part of the city, perhaps, that went underground. There was part of the city that perhaps could be called a foundation. But earthquake after earthquake has shown this world that the foundations of men cannot stand. And Abraham looked for a city that had a true foundation, one that could not be shaken. We know from other scriptures the Lord Jesus is that foundation. He's the stone, the cornerstone, that the builders of this world disallowed, that set aside, that had nothing to do with. But Abraham looked for the city that was built on that foundation. Built by God. It caused him, for his entire life, to sojourn in a strange country. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we are a peculiar people. We are to live as strangers and pilgrims. The picture is given in the fact that Abraham dwelt in a tent. Remember, Lot chose to go to the city. Abraham stayed on the plain in a tent. I don't think a tent has anything to do with the quality of the home. I don't think that's the point at all. The idea of living in a tent is the fact that you're not well rooted to this earth. That the things of this life do not have a hold on you. Abraham was able to pack and move when God moved him. Lot, he had to be dragged out. The question for those of us who have seen the God of glory, who have accepted his cure for our spiritual blindness, how much have we acted in light of what we've seen? Have we left like Abraham has, all to follow him? Or have we returned to the city, as Lot did? And when he comes back for us, he's going to have to pry us away. It's interesting, the statement made about Moses. Looking at the reward that was to come, Moses made the decision that the reproach of Christ was far better than all the pleasures of sin. If the reproach is better than the pleasures of sin, imagine what the glory is going to be like one day. He'd rather suffer the reproach for a season, the affliction of God's people, the reproach of Christ, far better than the pleasures of this earth. But sometimes we don't choose to live in a tent. Sometimes we don't choose to be sojourners. We'd rather be citizens. We'd rather be at home. We'd rather enjoy the pleasures of this world. God appeared to Abraham. He left that. In light of what he saw, he became a stranger. Oh, the lesson to you and I. As believers, perhaps in the closing days of the age of grace, not to become so attached to the things of this world. It's very possible that we're going to live to see the rapture. It would be terrible if the angel of the Lord came and had to lead us out by the hand, wouldn't it? I'm not ready to go yet, Lord. There's something else that for me is better than the things of heaven. The hymn writer has said, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all." Oh, that could be the prayer of our lives. That he and he alone would be the object of our affections. What a difference it would make in my life. Perhaps I, like Stephen, would be filled with faith and power. Perhaps I, like Stephen, if brought up on false charges, would appear to those around me as an angel, instead of being upset by the charges levied against me. Perhaps when God spoke, I was ready to move. I was ready to leave. Because he was my vision. Not the things of Ur, the things of Mesopotamia, not the things of this land. But he and he alone, the object of all of my heart's desires. Oh, that would be our prayer. What a difference it would make in our lives if we were able, for the time we have left in this life, look to him and him alone. Father, we thank thee for the examples that are given in thy word of men who have gone on before, of their faith, of their devotion and service to thee, of their willingness to suffer the loss of all things because of what they have seen, a foretaste of what is to come. We ask, Father, that thou would keep us, preserve us as a peculiar people, zealous to good works, that we would be able to, in this life, bring honor and glory to thee by the lives we live. If there are any here, Father, that have seen a vision of thee in all thy glory, but have rejected thy offer of salvation, we pray that thy Spirit would talk to them